We come to Isaiah 44, and he's going to say what he said before. He's going to say it again. And yes, in a word, it's obey me, worship me. And he could say, that's all you need to know. But that's not been how it's worked before. He's reminded them of who he is. That there's none other like him. In chapter 43, he said, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. I am God, and henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? He reminds them of his uniqueness, to say the least, that he alone is God. He alone is Savior and Deliverer, and he has done that for them before. But in chapter 44, we pick up in verse 9 and go through verse 21, he's basically telling them why they should not go their way. Why they should not follow after idols. And you're thinking, what's that got to do with me? I don't follow idols. But he actually says also, your delight, your desires. He tells them why they should not follow their own desires. And the implication is they're rebellious. They're sinful desires. And it's not only because of who he is and what he's already done for them. But he gets down on his knees, looks them eye to eye, puts a gentle hand on either side of their face, if you will, and says, it is in your best interest. It is for your good. Your blessing, as we might say. You'll want this for you. That's what he says. We could look at that and go, oh. I mean, but theologically speaking, he is God, and that's reason enough. And absolutely it is. But as God, what do we know about him? That he abounds in loving kindness. That he's merciful and gracious. Yes, he's the Holy One. All glorious and worthy of all glory. Yes, and that means good. That means good for those who are part of his glory, who share in his glory, a part of his plan. You see it in Genesis chapter 1. He created, because of who he is, what he created was good, very good. And then he blessed them. Was it created for his glory? Absolutely. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, all things were created by him, through him, and for him, that he would be the supreme one. And yet, that means goodness, blessing for those who trust him. And here in Isaiah 44, he tells them to go your way will be loss for you. There's no profit. There's no gain. There's no good for you in going that way. The implied contrast, of course, all along is that turning to him, turning to Yahweh and walking in his ways means goodness for them, blessing, profit or gain even. He'll also let them know how to get back on the right way, so to speak. You're going down the wrong path. How do you get back onto the right path? It's going to very easily apply to us in that whether you're a Christian or not, but as a Christian, you face that struggle with wanting, desiring things that you know are contrary to God. Sometimes the temptation for those things is so thick you can taste it. And you think, I gotta have it, I gotta do it, I gotta say it. Why not? Why not say it, not do it? And we'll go to the New Testament and see the same reasoning graciously given here is given in Romans 6 for the Christian as to why to not rebel against Him, or why to say no to sin, why to deny your own desires and trust Him and obey Him. So this isn't just a national Israel thing and a back then thing, and for those who struggle with worshiping hunks of wood covered in metal that none of us do, so we think. But this gracious reasoning on the part of God here in Isaiah 44 given to the Israelites is the same reasoning that comes up again in the New Testament under the New Covenant for Christians. So let's go to it. Let's get to it. Isaiah 44, 9 through 11 contain God's gracious explanation to His rebellious people. Verse 9 says, "All who fashion idols are nothing." Doesn't mean they don't have any value, because we're talking about people here. But in the end, they've got nothing. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in, their desires," and here it is for the first time, we're going to see this again, "do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame." Witnesses, if we were to go back and look at that, this repetition of witnesses of idols called forth, you see it in chapter 43, are those who worship idols. So you have the makers of idols and the worship of idols in view here. And what's said is that what is made, what is delighted in, so the idols and the sinful desires and the rebellion against God does not profit. It brings no gain, no benefit for you. There's that saying, you look out for number one. Number one means yourself. God's graciously saying here, look out for yourself. This is in your best interest. Verse 10 goes on to say, "Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing?" Second time it's being said now. There is no gain, no profit, no value, no benefit to you in bowing down to your desires, in delighting in your ways. Verse 11, "Behold, all his companions," the companions of the idol maker, "all his companions shall be put to shame." Second time we've seen that phrase now. "And the craftsmen are only human." Parallel to the idea of they are nothing. Compared to God, only human is to be nothing. Verse 11 finishes out, "Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." Two times God graciously says, there's nothing good in it for you. There is no profit. There is no gain. There is no benefit to you for following after your desires, the delights of your heart. I know Disney says follow your heart, but they're wrong. Man's heart is desperately wicked. Our best works are as filthy rags, because apart from faith, our best works are self-serving and self-seeking. Now, I'm glad that superficial good still exists in the world. But before God, that good is superficial. God's gentle and condescending, and I mean that in the good sense, God's gentle stooping down here and explaining to his rebellious child is simply put as this: the way that you want to go isn't going to bring you the good you want. There's nothing in it. No profit, no gain, no benefit. And sooner or later, All who go that way, all who follow after their own desires, their own delights, who bow down to anything or anyone other than me, will be put to shame. The idea of shame here is a word that most of us know and don't like. Regret. You know, you wake up the next morning and there's that pit in your stomach and you're going, what did I do? Whether it was something you said the day before, something you did, or the car you bought, and you can see the sign behind the desk that says there's no cooling off period in California. Right? That sign is there for a reason. How many people buy a car and go, oh, what did I do? Regret. We all know it. Deal with it differently. Sometimes it doesn't wait till the next morning. Sometimes all night you toss back and forth on your bed because you regret. You're sorry that you did or said or bought or went something. You regret it. You wish you could take it back. That's the idea of put to shame that is here. But it's far worse than buying a car you shouldn't have bought. The last time shame shows up in these first few verses has coupled with it, they shall be terrified. Terrified. This isn't, oh, I bought the wrong car. This is, I took the wrong turn and I drove off the cliff. And like in the cartoons, there's a pause. Well, you're hanging there and you look down and you look back. And you look down and you think, I went the wrong way. And you don't just regret it, you're terrified. Because now, your life is on the line and it's not going to fare well for you. Back and forth we go in Isaiah from facing the enemy before them and the need for deliverance from that physical enemy to the need for their deliverance from that coming day when the justice of God will be upon earth. When the bad guy gets what's coming to him, which we all love unless we realize we're the bad guy. There's none righteous, not one. And sooner or later, the things that we delight in, our desires, following our heart, leads to shame, leads to regret. Various amounts of shame or regret. And ultimately, if we continue in that way, continue bowing down, which what is ultimately to man, man's ideas, man's thoughts, man's values, we continue in that, there will come a day when we will regret it with a capital R and a whole bunch of exclamation points following after it. And your little phone emoji that looks like a very scared smiley face. Not, I bought the wrong car. Not even, I married someone who I should have known better. Now, I didn't say wrong person, because once you're married, God is sovereign. And you're married to the right person. But what about looking back? Oh, man. Even worse, so to speak, than that, from a human perspective, is the shame, the regret, the sorrow that there will be mixed with a fear for one's soul because it's been called to account. Regardless of all our efforts, regardless of the latest injections or pills or spa treatments, we will all become fertilizer at some point. Regardless of what happens with ISIS overseas or in California, sooner or later, we will all be worm food. We've come from dirt, we're going back to dirt. Ultimately, even the atheist agrees, right? Nothing exploded, somehow there was dirt, then slime, we crawled out of it, and we go back to it. What then? Maybe you'll have moments or some time on your deathbed. Maybe you won't. I mean, even Hollywood gets this. There have been movies, I'm pretty confident, movies that are based upon the same idea. If only you could know now what you realized in the end. Right? If only you could know now, or when you're in the end, if only I could have known back then what I know now. Then there's the classic, A Christmas Carol. Perfect time of year to talk about that, right? Remember the guy, Ebenezer Scrooge? Well, in that story, he is, in a sense, graciously shown what his end will be like if he continues in the path he's walking in. The selfish miser that he is. But what's he doing? He's looking out for number one. He does it his way, you do it your way. But in the end, where does it lead? That idea of knowing the end before it's too late, that we might change? Whoever wrote that Christmas Carol didn't come up with it. It's right here. The Almighty, gracious Maker of heaven and earth stoops down to not tell the obedient, not tell the respectful child, but the rebellious, consistently disobeying, stiff-necked child. Your ways will end badly. Very, very, very badly. Like that proverb, there's a way that seems right to man, in the end it only leads to death. That's what he says here in these first few verses. Your desires will not bring about the good that you want or need. They do not profit. There is no gain. There is no benefit to you. In the end, you will only be ashamed. You will regret with the greatest regret that anyone could regret with. And then he goes on. He's not done yet. He's not done on his knees, holding the rebellious child's face, tenderly in his hands, explaining why they shouldn't rebel against him. He goes on, now in verses 12 through 17, and he says, you like illustrations. Let me paint a picture for you. So what you have here is an illustration of the profitlessness. I don't know if it's a word, but it is now. The uselessness, the no gain that there is in following man's ways. And it focuses it on something that they definitely relate to. The ones making idols and the idols that are made. Verse 12 says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. What we have here is the idol making process, the making of idols from end to start. We're starting with the final phase here. There's metal involved. And so you have the ironsmith, and he is a man's man. He, of course, is wearing a cutoff because it's so hot in there with the coals blazing. And his 21-inch guns, also known as biceps, are flexed as he holds a hammer that weighs as much as my right leg to pound out this metal. I mean, that's the imagery here. You want special effects from Hollywood? Forget that. You've got this right here. There's this man's man, this hulk of a guy, Burly Bob. I'm sorry, there's a Bob out there. Okay, there's this burly guy, and he's hammering away for the metal to put the finishing touches on this idol. but he's weak. He's frail. Matter of fact, this Thor-like guy gets faint. He needs water and food. The one responsible for the final touches on the center of man's hope and expectations of the idol is himself weak, needy. Absolute contrast going on here with what the Lord has already said about himself in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 28 to 31, have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Why? Because their strength, their hope, their everything is Yahweh, the one true God, maker of heaven and earth. But here, our latest fitness model from the cover of Muscles and Such magazine is in his smith, hammering away. Till he falls over like a girl. Oh, faint. You're supposed to see this picture in these words, pointing out that an idol is dependent upon someone who is weak and needy. Remember back in verse 9? All who fashion idols are nothing. Verse 11, the craftsmen are only human. They're only Adam. Man. Where did Adam come from? Oh yeah, dirt. How did the ball of dirt end up with life? God breathed into it. Now we back up a phase. We've got muscle man growing faint, but he's the one we're relying upon to bring about our hope and our fulfillment and our deliverance. And verse 14 backs up a step to the carpenter. Excuse me, verse 13. The guy working with the wood that's going to go underneath the metal. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it and planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself and kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it, he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, whether it was pure brawn and muscle in the ironsmith, here the carpenter is a craftsman of a different sort. Very particular. Stretching the line, using the compass. There's great care and attention given to sculpting this idol after himself. The image of man. And it's made from what? A perishable thing that he uses to warm himself. Because without warmth, he's going to get cold. Really cold. Die. Of course, he'll do that anyway sooner or later. Because he's only man. And he roasts his meat problem with this passage, I read it and I can smell the sizzling meat and I get really hungry. But anyway, that's what he does. He roasts the meat to eat. Ah, I am satisfied. He needs meat because he's only a man. So you have only a man using what is only elements of the creation, stuff, to produce something that focuses on him, and he bows down to it and says, deliver me. What is he really saying here? I've got this covered. I am my own deliverer. Has to be. It's made in his image. He made it. It's all about man. He's looking to man. He delights in what he's doing. And yet, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. There is no gain for him or anyone else in this. It's a giant illustration just dripping with irony. How ironic it is. We would say, obviously foolish, but the person there doesn't get it. That one, you're taking something that could be used simply to burn up and go away, and you're going to bow down to that. And you fashion it into your own image, and you're going to bow down to that. And even if it gets covered in nettle, the guy who does that, he gets weak. It's only human. What do you see there? You see being locked into a system, a reality, a path. That from the outside, you're like, no brainer. Okay, what's the matter with y'all? Why don't you see this? But they don't. But they're locked into this cycle of depending upon man. What we see is obviously foolish. They don't see. It's exactly what we find out starting in verse 18. 18 through 20. Our commentary on this then also contains the way out. How to get back onto the right path, so to speak, before the cliff drops off and you're left suspended for a moment, terrified and put to shame. Before it's too late. He says, verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut his eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. Understand what? What you understand as you read through the story. Hello? A block of wood, even covered in metal, made in your image, doesn't profit you. Cannot save you. No one considers, verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, huh, I put the hun there, by the way, it's not actually there, but huh, half of it I burn in the fire. I also bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart is led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So this idol maker, maker of idols, and all his companions and all the witnesses of the idols, they continue down this road of absolute utter foolishness, unable to escape. They're deluded, they're blind, they don't see, they don't realize that they're following a lie. So they keep following it. We're really good at seeing this in other people, aren't we? So easy to look at someone else and see where they're making bad choices that aren't going to lead any place good. Heading down a road they shouldn't go down. Maybe it's not so obvious now, but it's going to get obvious soon. And then it gets obvious, and they still don't see it, but we see it. Because that's about them. But we're the same way. It's just a question of what our idols are. What desires, what thinking of man we're bowing down to. How do we escape the delusion, the confusion, the blindness? Notice what it says here in verse 18. He has shut his eye, it's there, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. He has shut their, I can debate all day long as to whether or not this is God shutting their hearts, their eyes, or they shut it. But what's definitely here in this passage is this. And they wouldn't have been debating this back then because they knew that God was sovereign. That He directs the hearts of kings. As Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. Or in Matthew 11, He praises the Father for revealing this to those who are like children. Only those who come to Christ are those that He chooses. But still, within the sovereignty of God, there is a way out that man is to understand and to see, pun intended. I'm using the same words here. So there's a heart issue here. And what's needed is, verse 19 says, no one considers. Now, considers is one word. Behind it is a phrase. No one carries it to heart. So now you have the repetition of heart in this passage. It's a heart issue. And no one carries it to heart. No one puts it to heart. No one takes it to heart. What does that mean? Well, it means considers. Ponders. Dwells upon. That's exactly what Pharaoh didn't do in Exodus chapter 7. He saw wonders. He heard truth through Moses. But he didn't take it to heart, it says. Now, as you're following Pharaoh along, you're thinking, Pharaoh, this isn't looking too good. Open your eyes and see what's happening to your people. Your water's blood, the land's filled with frogs, right? You get the darkness, you get the hail. I mean, you're losing people, you're losing cattle. What are you trying to do, run your nation into the ground? I'm not getting political here, I'm talking about Exodus. What are you doing here? He didn't take it to heart, it says. How does that go for him? Well, soon he ends up swimming and he can't swim. And all those hundreds of chariots end up at the bottom of the Red Sea. And then when the Lord leads the people out and through the wilderness, and before they finally end up going to the promised land, because they have 40 years of wandering because they're rebellious, nothing's changed. 40 years of wandering, before they're going into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, Moses recaps their history and God's instructions for them, Torah, commands, His word. And He tells them to take these words to heart. Take it to heart. See, the way out is to see in this illustration, which is painting a picture of the explanation in the first part, that the way we're going is not good. And it's going to get really, really bad. To take it to heart. To not blow by this passage in our case. To not blow through life, doing what we're doing, saying what we're saying, thinking what we're thinking, and not thinking about what we're thinking or saying or doing. But to ponder, to consider, to take it to heart. Now, where is this going to lead? What does God say about this? If I saw someone else doing this or saying this or going this way, what would I think? Saying stop. And think about this. Consider it. There is no gain, no profit in following your desires. Particular desire of theirs was to have an idol. Look at the foolishness, the folly, the illogic in that. We see this same gracious reasoning on the part of God in the New Testament scripture written to the Christian. Same reasoning. Tells you, we're no different than Israel in terms of our ability to be rebellious and disobedient, even after having come to faith in Christ. And yet he doesn't wash his hands of us. He stoops down and says, think about this. Your desires, your ways, where are they taking you? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. By and large, Romans chapter 6 is talking about why not sin. I'm only going to focus in on what comes up starting in verse 20 of Romans chapter 6. And hope you will immediately see that the same gracious reasoning and explanation on the part of God to Israel in 44, Isaiah 44, is here for the Christian. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, before Christ, before faith in Christ, all you can do is sin. You're like, what? I know non-believers that do all kinds of good things. Yes, but everything apart from faith is sin. Still sin. Yeah, but I know non-believers who have given up substance abuse and all kinds of habits. That's wonderful. They're still sinning. In that they give it up in their own power for their own reason. Without any view to God, without any faith in Christ. Anything, it'll say later on in Romans 60, anything apart from sin, excuse me, from faith is sin. When you were slaves of sin, before you were Christians, you were free in regard to righteousness. Look at verse 21. But what fruit, i.e. what advantage, what profit, what gain were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? See, it's the grace of God when we have shame now. While there's still time. When we are ashamed now, when we regret now what we thought or did or how we lived yesterday or this morning or last year. And in that grace, we have an opportunity to be reminded, to realize, to consider, to take it to heart, that those things that we ran after brought forth nothing good. That's the idea of fruit there. No profit, no gain, no advantage. Goes on to explain, for the end of those things is death. Be terrified, put to shame. But now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit, the benefit, the profit, the gain you get leads to sanctification. That process by which you are more holy, more like Christ, more obedient and godly. And its end? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage tells us a couple of things. First of all, it's not automatic for Christians to not sin. It's not automatic for Christians to be obedient. We still have to deal with our rebellious nature and our desire for things that are contrary to God. And then, again, just like in Isaiah 44, the Lord stoops down here and says, think about it. Take it to heart. Consider. What good comes out of living that way? What profit? What gain? Doesn't lead anywhere good. And it's funny, we know that. Movies are made about it. Quotes. Sir Walter Thomas, I think was his name. Oh, the tangled webs we weave, when at first we practiced to deceive. And then the VeggieTales came up with a movie about it. You tell a lie. And instead of repenting and calling that lie a lie, you tell another lie. And another lie. tangled web. And they had some character that then became a giant lie monster that he couldn't get away from. Something like that. We get it, but we don't get it. But we need to get it. And we get it when we take it to heart. When we ruminate on it. Ponder it. Consider. Now wait a second. Where is that going to lead? If I stick my hand in that fire, I will get burned. So that's not a good idea. Not too long ago, a few weeks ago, some hackers revealed the members of an online site that was for people to, married people to find other people to hook up with. Read between the lines. Right? It gets exposed. Do you think those people, now that it's been exposed, regret it? Absolutely. Where'd it get them? Where did that momentary and passing pleasure get them? I know about it because, well, one, it made news. And two, one of the guys in particular whose name was on that list was someone held up as a Christian and part of a family that you're supposed to look to. They got a whole TV show. Never a good idea. Reality TV is the dumbest thing you could ever do. Especially as a Christian. I don't care if you shoot ducks or have 1,000 kids. I'll go on record. Dumbest thing you could ever do. To invite the unbelieving world into your life without you being able to give full and complete commentary and a constant theological explanation of the grace of God. But nonetheless, that's why I know about it. You think, really? You became a member of an online site? You're married? How stupid! Look in the mirror. There's a way that seems right to man and its end it leads to death. The question is not, do you have idols? Do you have desires, even if you're a Christian, that you are following, that bear no good for you? The question is, what are they? What is your idol? What is your sin that you're overlooking? What is your desire that you're following? And the Lord says, I know you're after good for yourself, but this is not going to bring you good. And it's not just a matter of turning from that idol or turning from that sin or that desire. It's turning to the one who does not grow faint or become weary. The one who has no beginning and no end. The one alone who is Savior and Deliverer. Maybe you need to turn from idols to the living God for the first time this morning, like the Thessalonians did when they heard the good news about Jesus Christ. But even if you're already a Christian, the preponderance of evidence in Scripture says that you struggle in walking in the Lord's ways. And you're still drawn to bow down to things that seem so good. So desirable and profitable. But they don't bring any gain to you. I am so thankful how gracious the Lord is here in His Word again and again. He doesn't just smack us upside the head and say, I'm God, I said it, that settles it, so obey. Though He could. And to a certain degree at times He does. He also gets on both knees with tears in his eyes and says, don't go that way. Its end will be to your shame, your death. Ultimately, the fate of your soul hangs in the balance. Take it to heart, actually. Literally, it's return it to heart. It's usually put it to heart in Scripture in the Old Testament. But in that passage, it's return it to heart. Because later on, he's going to say, return to me. And that's what he's saying to you this morning. Return to him. Particularly for those who are his, to Christians. You're running down paths you shouldn't run down. You're playing with fire. It's only going to burn you. Return to me. Think about it. Whatever it is. And neither I nor the Lord denies that there isn't pleasure and goodness in it. But in taking it upon ourselves and doing it in our ways and the way we want to deal with it, it leads no place good. Like the child who wants to eat banana splits for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It tastes good at first. And then the sickness sets in. Before the sickness sets in, before you are terrified, put to shame, regret a regret like no other regret you've ever regretted, turn to Him, either for the first time or in obedience as His child. There is in Scripture an explanation that is there for us to equip us in the rejecting of sin and temptation in our lives. And part of that picture is God's gracious working with human reality, and that we want to look out for our own benefit, for our own good. Step back and think about it. Any momentary good you might get will lead to what is an eternal loss. So turn now, not just from it, but to Him. The Lord alone is Savior. He is worthy. He is faithful. He is reliable. Doesn't grow faint. Doesn't need food. Doesn't need to get warmed by a fire. He is outside of the very creation that we exist in. It exists solely at His will. We got troubles inside that reality. We must look outside of it. Not to man, the things we come up with, but to the one who brought it into existence. And the one who has sent His Son to pay for all our rebellion, to reconcile us to Him. In the gift of this illustration, the foolishness that we so easily see, God is graciously saying, think about it. And I'm saying, think about it. You are being called by His Word to consider your ways. Never stop. Don't grow weary of it. You should have your best interest in mind, absolutely. Your ultimate best interest. It's not a question of what, of if you have idols or desires you bow down to. But what are they? What are they? Step back when you're not in the throes of the temptation and consider it. Consider their end versus of where faith in Christ leads. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an ultimate looking out for your best interest. And though God is absolutely worthy of all obedience and worship, of simply just being obeyed because who He is, He stoops down, gets on both knees, looks us in the eyes and says, think about it. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You that You do not only rightly demand and command our obedience, but You graciously, graciously speak to us in Your Word to show us the foolishness, the uselessness of our desires. The desires, the delights of people, of relying ultimately on people instead of You. Father, give us eyes to see and hearts to understand. Show us gently, Lord, one at a time,
Show us our idols. Show us our human ways, our sin that we don't see as sin. And lavish your grace upon it to take it to heart and to turn, to run from it to you, the only Savior, to faith in Christ and obedience to Him. For your glory, to our great blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.